Just awesome. Awesome. Happy Easter, Grace Community Church. I am not of the school that has to pick apart the word Easter and try to find some etymological concern. Happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day, happy empty tomb. All of it was just captured in that song we just heard. And what a name, Jubilant. That's exactly what we should be today. Our hearts full of joy and jubilation because of the reality of the empty tomb. And having been raised in the church, I've always loved Easter. Ever since I first heard the gospel in elementary school, our neighbors invited us to church. And I heard the gospel from a Sunday school teacher, and I've been infatuated with Easter ever since. And I like all of it. I like the sentimentality, the accoutrements. I like egg hunts. I like extra-biblical chocolate hollow rabbits. As a kid, I always remember deciding, do you start with the toes and work your way up? You're left with those crazy little hard eyes, you know? But either way, all of it is celebration, jubilation, joy. It's the center point of our faith, and it's a day that's most suitable for feasting and celebration and fun with our families, and even trying to clean up that weird green grass, that chemical stuff. It'll stay with you for many months to come, so enjoy that with your families. I invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 2. We're going to continue our series in Mark, and as I weighed whether I should do a different text today or continue on in Mark's gospel, this passage became more and more Easter for me. It became more and more centered around the whole point of our celebration on this day and every Sunday. And so I'm eager to dive right into Mark chapter 2. We're looking today at verses 23 to 28. Mark 2, 23 to 28, under the heading of the Lord. Let's read this text and see what God has for us. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is the very word of the living God. Eric Little's story is well known to us because of an Academy Award-winning film that came out more than 40 years ago. I'll let you recover from that reality. Chariots of Fire was the movie that told the story of a Christian man's deep convictions surrounding the Sabbath. He was unwilling to compete, to run in the Olympic Games in his specialty because it was scheduled on the Lord's Day. And because of that decision, he received much ridicule and scorn, but switched events and won gold anyway for Scotland. A biography of Eric Little is called For the Glory. The author's name is Duncan Hamilton, and In it, he goes well beyond Eric Liddell's Olympic achievements and tells the less known story of his life and ministry. He was not only a committed Christian, but an able minister of the gospel who desired to use his life for the glory of God in the advancement of world missions. He and his wife moved to China during the Imperial Japanese occupation, and he gave his life for the cause of the gospel there, preaching and ministering to the people. His life ended inside an internment camp under that occupation, and he died of a brain tumor, slowly suffering. But what marked the end of his life was that pursuit of not Olympic glory, but the glory of God. And the most memorable scene from the end of his life is him organizing races for the children in those prison camps, and he would race against them even though he was severely ill, but he wanted them to experience that same joy and fun of racing and running against the Olympic champion, and I think he often let them win. Eric Liddell's life was a life of conviction. And when we think about the topic of the Sabbath, it's usually those Christians who have the most meticulous convictions about what is and is not permissible on Sundays that come to mind. Our own country has a heritage from the time of New England colonies, from the Puritans and their ancestors who came over to the New World and instituted laws, even civil laws, about what was and what wasn't permissible on Sundays. Some of those laws carry on even today, called blue laws, and nobody's totally sure why they're called blue, but nevertheless, car dealerships and alcohol sales are usually, at least south of the Mason-Dixon line, forbidden. It's these kind of aspects of Sabbath keeping that are in our minds when we think about the idea of Sunday. And this passage is concerned about the Sabbath. The word Sabbath occurs five times. In verse 23, the Sabbath is when they were traveling. The Sabbath is what the lawfulness is questioned in verse 24. In verse 27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then in his final declarative statement in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so the concern about the Sabbath is the main focus of this text. And I don't want you to get lost in the different convictions that Christians have about what they should and should not do on Sundays. The transition from Sabbath to Lord's Day is one that's significant. We'll talk about it at the end a little bit, but that's not the main focus. The main focus is actually on the superiority and supremacy of Jesus' lordship over and above any kind of understanding of the significance of the Sabbath. And that's the focus, I think, that can lead us to the empty tomb this morning. So I want to look at this in three portions. First off, a serious charge. I'd like to examine the seriousness of the charge that the Pharisees lay on Jesus and his disciples. I don't want to call it a silly charge or a baseless charge. I want to call it serious, and I'd like to look with you for a few minutes at why it was such a serious indictment. Second, and most significantly, let's look at Jesus's perfect response. So a serious charge, a perfect response, and then third, we'll close by thinking about how to relate this to an empty tomb. So a serious charge, a perfect response, and an empty tomb. Let's start in verse 23 with a serious charge. It begins with these words, "It came to pass that he was going along, passing through or traveling through the grain fields on the Sabbath." And the Jewish Sabbath was from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday for those observant Jews. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. This is a very ordinary scene. It's not an unusual scene for Jesus to be the leader of his disciples and for them to follow with him, to walk with him. In fact, that phrase "with him" is Mark's common way of talking about discipleship, and he even uses that phrase, Jesus does, when he talks about David and his companions, again further highlighting the significance of Mark's emphasis on discipleship. But here is just discipleship day by day. This is a typical Sabbath day, and they are making their way either before or after synagogue worship along the path, doing what Jesus had come to do, which was to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, as we learned in chapter 1, to preach the gospel, and that's exactly what he's doing. And as they make their way along, in Matthew's account, it says the disciples were hungry. Mark found that unnecessary, since Mark was apparently not the kind of snacker that snacks even when he's not hungry. But the disciples are hungry, and so as they pass through these grain fields, they are not stealing, they're not violating Torah law by doing this. In fact, it was ordinary and customary to leave the edges of the field for the poor, for the passerbys. That's part of the quaint beauty of the story in the book of Ruth, is it was entrusted to caring for the less privileged or a weary traveler to be able to grab a handful of grain. And as they would grab that grain, those kernels, they would rub them together in their hands, removing the husk from the meat, and then snack on those pieces of grain. It's the equivalent maybe of sunflower seeds for us. And a little snack, a little grain, a little sustenance, and no big deal, right? Well, except we're in the conflict stories. This is our fourth of five stories that Mark lays out right after the inauguration of this King Jesus and his authentication by the Spirit of God and his baptism and his calling of his first disciples. He gives us these five stories, which we've looked at in subsequent weeks. Number one was the chapter 2, verse 1, the healing of the paralytic. His friends, by faith, lowered him through the ceiling to get an audience with Jesus through this massive crowd. And Jesus, surprisingly, and much to the disdain of the critics, the religious leaders, doesn't only heal the man, but uses the occasion to demonstrate his authority to forgive the man's sins. And they accuse him of blasphemy, saying, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And Jesus demonstrates that he has authority on earth to not only heal, but to forgive sins. And the people marvel, and the religious leaders are consternated at it. The next conflict story is Levi, the calling of Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, the lowest of low in society, the traitor against his own people, the exploiter of the tax code so that he could enrich himself, is the object of Jesus's affection and attention as he calls him to himself to be one of his adherents, his mathetes, his disciples. And with the calling of Levi, further controversy is pressed on Jesus's opponents because Matthew throws a feast. Jesus and his disciples attend the feast, and it's full of Matthew-like sinners. And the accusation in verse 16 is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gives them the axiomatic truth: it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the great physician displays his magnanimous love for sinners and his desire to call them to the grace of forgiveness by selecting the lowest of the low and the vilest of the vile. And Matthew turns from tax collector to disciple. After all that feasting with sinners, the accusation in chapter 2, verse 18 through 22, the third conflict story, is that of why do Jesus's disciples, why are they not fasting like John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees? And the accusation is, why are they having too much fun? Why aren't they abstaining? And why aren't they withholding? And why aren't they fasting in these times of spiritual discipline and waiting for Messiah? And Jesus' answer is simply, because I'm here. He calls himself the bridegroom and says it would be absolutely inappropriate to fast in his presence. Instead, his disciples are feasting and celebrating because something new has come. A page of redemptive history has turned, and the wineskins are new, and the wine is new, and the unshrunk patch needs to not be put on the old garment, because everything that's happening now is this newness of the kingdom, this newness of the era of salvation. The bridegroom is here, and the disciples are celebrating. And the fifth story, we're looking at the fourth today. The fifth story we'll look at next week, chapter 3, 1 through 6. It becomes a full-blown trap. The Pharisees, look at what it says with verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they monitored and watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And so now it's become a full-blown conspiracy. They are actively plotting against Jesus. They are watching him and observing him and meticulously noting anything that seems to be a violation, a blasphemy, a violation of protocol. Every single aspect of Jesus is being scrutinized by these critical religious leaders. And this whole section ends with chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And so the concern, the criticism, the disdain, and the conflict are in full effect in this passage. And we see their accusation, their concern in verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to Jesus, now they're attacking Jesus indirectly because of what his disciples are doing with the grain on the Sabbath. And they say to Jesus, verse 24, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? That phrase, not lawful, ouk ekiston in Greek. It's six times in the Gospel of Mark. It's used for things that are perceived to be against God's command, against the will of God, what is not according to Torah, what is not permitted, not lawful is a great way to say it. Look, what they're doing is not lawful, not permitted on the Sabbath. How could you allow such a thing? And though the Pharisees are, their motives are bad, and increasingly so, and their plot is thickening, to understand this passage, we have to understand the seriousness of this charge. Because they weren't just nitpicking. Instead, they were building on a well-established and revered reality that was part of the life of God's covenant people. And that is the keeping of the Sabbath. So let's go on a brief Easter car trip. We won't go far. We'll just go across the entire Bible. Buckle up, kids. We're almost there. And let's look at the Sabbath just briefly. Genesis, easy to find. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. We'll just look at a few passages. Plus, we can use the exercise, Ham is coming. Genesis 2, verse 2. Verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, since the count of creation. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. The Sabbath was not something the Pharisees came up with. This isn't a baseless charge, it's a serious charge. Because the Sabbath, as we see in Genesis, was invented by God at creation. And it was observed by God himself in some way as a reflection on the perfection of his work in creation and as an example of the necessity of rest and worship in God observing this Sabbath and taking a day where he no longer continues to create the world. This is the starting point of understanding why the Sabbath was so sacred, because it was instituted, invented, created by God himself, the same God who made the world and all the people in it, invented by God at creation, observed by God himself. Now flip forward to Exodus chapter 20. You could just as easily look at Deuteronomy 5, but Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses at Sinai, the law of God. And these 10 words summarize God's moral standard for his people. And I'd like you to take special notice of chapter 20, verse 8 of Exodus. This is the fourth commandment, we call it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, that's a significant and extrapolated command, isn't it? I mean, compare it to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Well, that's pretty brief and straightforward, right? Or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. There's nothing else to it. The fifth commandment, the one about obedience to the parents, has a blessing attached to it, but it's relatively brief. The fourth commandment is lengthy. It's detailed. There's a lot going on there. There's instruction and motivation. It insists on tying that rest to creation and even mentioning some of the things that God made, the panoply of creation. It also has an individual and a corporate emphasis that there is individual responsibility, but societal responsibility in the Sabbath keeping. And it affects not only the people, but the animals, the servants. All of creation is included in this command. As the people were, in this very book, released from slavery in Egypt, Sabbath keeping became even more significant to them. I mean, how could that even be? The Sabbath was already so significant. The reason it was more significant is because when you work for Pharaoh for free, you don't get a day off. And so post-Exodus, the Sabbath was an even more real expression of God's liberating freedom for his people. The Sabbath, we tend to think of it as a day of things you cannot do, but the people of God saw the Sabbath as a gift from God, a liberating gift, something that set them apart as the peculiar and particular people of God. It wasn't normal to refrain from a day of commerce and activity, to devote an entire day to rest and to contemplation of God and worship of God. And this was one of the ways that the law set God's people apart, made them holy, made them sanctified, made them different. And as the story continues across God's people's history, both that individual and corporate Sabbath keeping become significant. Exodus 31 or Numbers 15 both remind us that the Sabbath was so significant, so sacred, so severe, that to violate it was the highest level of crime. The death penalty is associated with the violation of the Sabbath. Well, one more passage I want to show you. Go to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. The prophet Jeremiah, much later in Israel's history, is reminding his people at a point of their own rebellion of the importance of their relationship to the fourth commandment. Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Thus Yahweh said to me, go and stand in the public gate, through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 17, verse 20, and say to them, listen to the word of Yahweh, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says Yahweh, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem, and you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. He gives them further instruction about the propriety of refraining from work on the Sabbath. And then look at verse 27, same chapter. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. What's going on here? Well, it's the same thing that happens in Nehemiah 13. God promises the nation of Israel punishment, severe chastisement, when they fail to honor the Sabbath. That's the background here. Go back to Mark chapter 2. To take the weight, the tonnage, the freight of the fourth command into this moment is to recognize the foundational reality of the seriousness of this charge, that the Sabbath was awesome. It was sacred. It was unique. It was an incomparable and incredible gift to the people of God. It was a holy thing from heaven itself, set apart and setting the people apart by their keeping of the Sabbath. It was a mark of their relationship with God himself, the first observer of the Sabbath. And so to violate it would be a serious charge. And the genuine question that the Jewish people had throughout the years was this: if the fourth commandment says we should abstain from work, and it's not a bad question, what is work? Is this work? Is this work? What about my dog ran away? Can I go get him? An ox fell in the ditch. Can I go get him? And so the rabbis sought to clarify. Not initially, I don't think, out of any bad motivation. I think they wanted to honor the Sabbath. And so through oral tradition and centuries of concern, they began to gather up some more clarity. Gray areas. Nobody likes them. They want black and white. And so I've talked to you quite a bit about the Mishnah. I told First Service I'll bring my copy next week so you can see it. It's a big fat book. Finished in the second century. It was the oral traditions of the rabbis, even from the time of Jesus and before, that had finally been kind of codified and brought together, and they had extrapolated and added to and elongated the commandments. And the seventh chapter of the Mishnah is called Shabbat. And the second paragraph of the seventh chapter, I just read it yesterday, has, it calls it 40 minus 1, a fancy way of saying 39. 39 ways that work can violate the Sabbath. It talks about threshing and reaping and harvesting in specifics. It talks about how many loops of thread you could make. You can do one stitch, but not two, that kind of stuff. And there's 39 different ones. And it was that was a structure, a man-made structure built on the foundation of the exclusivity of God, his Sabbath rest that was his own creation and gift to his people, the holy thing that was the Sabbath. They built this stuff on it in order to not profane the Sabbath. But the commandments of man, as we'll see in Mark chapter 7, become to a place of weight instead of the intention of the God who instituted the Sabbath. And so when they say not lawful, What these disciples were doing and what the Lord was doing was in no way a violation of what Torah said, of what the scriptures said. But they were pushing the envelope into some of these human traditions and concerns. Their charge is a serious one. It's death penalty level charge. And it's a concern that's not just them being picky or overly scrutinous. Instead, the foundation of it is serious. And so Jesus takes it serious. And he provides, as is so classic Jesus, the perfect response. And it's a threefold response, a loaded statement. Verses 25 and 26, scripture. Jesus quotes the Bible. Verse 27, it's wisdom, or you could call it theology. It's taking scripture and figuring out the overarching principle, the theological concept behind it. And then in verse 28, a final statement about authority. That's the threefold response. It's scripture, the thing about David from 1 Samuel 21, wisdom, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's the summary. And then the authority, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's look at these quickly. First, scripture. Jesus looks at these critics and says, have you never read? Ha. It's what some folks call cheeky. Have the Pharisees read? They were very literate. And they had not only read the Bible, they'd extrapolated into about 600 extra pages of commentary and command. Have you never read? Look at Jesus. He's challenging them about their knowledge of the scriptures, not just their knowledge of tradition. Have you never read what David did? Okay, that's the big guns. He's brought out the Bible, and he's brought out King David, the forerunner of the Messiah, the chosen king, the man after God's own heart, the one who received the covenant promise that his lineage will be forever and will lead to a future messianic glorious reign that will last forever. Jesus is talking about the Bible and he's talking about King David, and he pulls in a obscure to us, probably not to them, incident from the life of King David. And he uses two words to describe it: when he was in need and his companions became hungry. Same language that Matthew uses in this story about picking grain with the disciples. There was hunger and need. And it drove David in a time of difficulty. David, at this point in 1 Samuel, was the anointed king. You don't have to turn there. I feel like Jesus did an adequate job summarizing the passage. He's good at that. But David was the chosen king. He was the anointed king. He didn't have the throne yet because Saul was trying to murder him. And so David and his companions are being hounded by Saul under the threat of death, and they are completely out of food. And so they go to Ahimelech, and it's here where I could make a small point about the text. Abiathar, Jesus says Abiathar, the king, the priest that David spoke to was actually Ahimelech. And so all kinds of critical scholars and Bible doubters use this verse as, aha, I told you the Bible's got errors in it. Jesus didn't even know what the priest's name was. Nah, I'm not buying it. So 30 seconds of Bible defense. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. Bible scrolls didn't have chapters and page numbers. They were referred to by sections. There'd be nothing weird about calling this the time of Abiathar. Jesus wasn't making an error there. He was using the common nomenclature of the period of this time. This wasn't a forgetful moment, or it wasn't that Mark didn't sharpen his pencil enough. It's the time of Abiathar. The Greek preposition is epi. It can be used to, one commentator calls it an extremely flexible preposition. I like that. And so we're talking about Abiathar, we're talking about Ahimelech. The example I think that helps is last night you were watching Turner Classic Movies and you said, hey, I saw this movie last night with President Reagan in it. And it wouldn't be fair for me to go, now, wait a minute. You know, he wasn't president when he made that movie. I know what you mean. That's nitpicky. So, all right, I feel like I've dealt with that enough. I think that was more than 30 seconds. So you have David, the hounded prospective king, going to this high priest and saying, "We're starving. Do you have any food?" The only food he has, because it's Sabbath day, the day when the bread got turned over and was to be eaten only by the priest and his household, according to the law, was the showbread, the consecrated bread. It's 12 loaves that sat out symbolically representing the provision of God, and it was the only food he had. It was not lawful for David to eat it, but the priest saw the need as being greater and saw David as the anointed king as being worthy of this and asked him, "Are you and your men clean? Have you been with women?" And they said, "No, we've been out in the wilderness running from Saul." He says, "Okay." And he blessed the bread and he gave it to him. Technically, a violation. But Ahimelech and David and David's greater son, Jesus, understood the intention of the law was not to quench or stifle man, but to provide for man. And in this circumstance, at least according to the prophet Samuel, David did nothing wrong, but it was not technically lawful. Well, how do we understand that? Well, Jesus tells us with the application of wisdom in verse 27. Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." You see, what Jesus is principalizing is that the Sabbath was created as a gift for man, for his happiness, for his thriving, for him to experience the joy of God and participate in the holiness of God in the gift of this sacred day. The Sabbath wasn't given to be a slave driver to man, to restrict man and stop man. It was instead a gift from God that was to bless man. And so if Jesus and his disciples were hungry, the religious nitpickers have gone further than the law intended for them to go, trying to uphold their traditions and their man-made violations because they were aware that there was judgment and chastisement that would come from a failure to honor the Sabbath. But what they failed to see is that the Sabbath had a greater purpose in providing for man and giving man a desire to rest and a desire to worship and a desire to participate in God, and would find its fulfillment not just in people who faithfully kept the commandment to the nth degree, but instead in a kind of fuller and greater rest that Jesus would bring in the ushering in of the Messiah and the era of salvation. In the book of Maccabees, the Jews were willing to die rather than profane the Sabbath. They took it seriously. And so this wasn't just petty religiosity. This was a serious concern. But there's a more serious concern, which is, what is the relationship of man to Sabbath and Sabbath to man? And so the serious charge finds a perfect response with Scripture, wisdom, and authority. What the Bible actually says is what Jesus points out. And then he shows them God's intention is for the benefit of humanity in this theological and wise application of this Scripture. But his final word is the most significant. He pronounces the absolute authority of the Son of Man, verse 28. "So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And that brings us to our third and final point, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Jesus has already told his critics, a time is coming, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away. Mark, in his narrative in chapter 3, verse 6, is going to obviously underline the point of the plot is to kill Jesus. The charges of blasphemy have already been leveled at him, the same charges that will be given in that mock trial that the religious leaders put Jesus through. Everything in this gospel is hinging towards the cross, hinging towards the footsteps of Jesus moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, closer and closer to Calvary. And here Jesus pronounces himself, one of his favorite titles in Mark, the Son of Man. A title that could be a reference to his humanity, but because of Daniel chapter 7, which we've looked at before, is a dual reference not only to Jesus' full humanity, but to the divine authority that this Messiah, this Son of Man, will be given by Yahweh himself. And so Jesus says, if it was good enough for David to eat the showbread and it wasn't something that violated, it was doing good on the Sabbath, and if the principle is that the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, then the truth of it, the authority of it, the reality of it is that the Son of Man, the ultimate expression of humanity, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the long-awaited King, the Son of David, he is Lord, Kurios, sovereign, even of the Sabbath. If King David was okay with what he did, Jesus, by way of insinuation, puts himself on the same level as King David. In a period of time when King David was the rightful king, yet not enthroned, here is Jesus traveling with his companions, hungry, gathering support, waiting for his time to come. And he sees himself on an equal standing, on par with King David, the other rightful king who had not yet received his throne. And so, far from Sabbath breaking, Jesus is fulfilling the plan of God in every way and offering not just a snack for his disciples, but a sign that the king is here, the kingdom is coming, that the page of redemptive history is turning, and the old wineskins aren't going to work anymore. The new wine is here. Jesus is here. Why are we talking about the Sabbath when the Lord of the Sabbath is here, who will offer rest not on one day, but on all of eternity as we find our life hidden in him, full and free forgiveness of sins, the power of resurrection over death? This is someone greater than King David. And someone greater than the Sabbath. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, well, he's actually the Lord of all. And if the Sabbath is sacred, how much more sacred is the Son of Man? Jesus is the Lord of all. His enthronement, his arrival is here. His enthronement is imminent. And he is claiming to be one who is with all authority greater than the sacred Sabbath day. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He obeyed it perfectly. But don't misunderstand, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, he's the Lord of the entire law, its author and finisher. He's the Lord of all of creation, of every creature, of every square inch of this universe. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and angels, of the realm of hell and demons. Jesus is the Lord of the universe, of the entirety and scope of all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the one who gives life and who defeats death because he is the Lord. Easter demands a verdict. And if you're here this morning and you think that Jesus is wise, but no more than that, or you think that Jesus is good, but no more than that, Easter doesn't allow you to have such a flexible opinion. the Son of God claimed to be God himself and lived a perfectly righteous life. He demonstrated his divinity by healing people and casting out demons and speaking with the authority of God. And eventually it costs him his life. Mark moves to the shadow of the cross. And on that cross, Jesus died and gave his life, laid it down by his own authority for the salvation of all who would believe. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty because death couldn't hold him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the Lord over death. And all his claims were vindicated when God raised him from the grave. And as that empty tomb couldn't hold him, he spoke to his disciples. And they would give their lives for him. And they would preach his lordship throughout the world. And eventually, there would be a change. The Christians, the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, those earliest Christians would no longer gather and worship on the Sabbath. Instead, they would move their services to the first day, Sunday, to the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Justin Martyr, writing in AD 150, described an early church service this way. On the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or a rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader ceases, the pastor in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. Should sound familiar, right? When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The pastor in the same manner sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and those who are not present are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills. And what is collected is deposited with the pastor. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning. In a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. Now listen to this last paragraph. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, he rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun. Having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. Sounds like a church service to me. And it all took place on Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so if you're here for your once a year church visit, welcome. But you know we're here every week. And the reason we're here every week is the same reason we're here today. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Because the tomb is empty. Because he is risen. He's risen indeed. Father, thank you for your word. And for your truth, and for the incomparable glory of the Son of God. Thank you for his inestimable wisdom. Thank you for his power demonstrated in that empty tomb. Thank you for all your good gifts to us, but especially the gift of Christ. May everything in us be subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. Thank you for letting us open these pages and feast from your word to know that God himself was on the scene that day, that his word is final, his authority inviolable, stirs our hearts to submit to the lordship of Jesus. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'd invite you to the prayer room after service. It's open. My right, your left, under the exit sign. There's counselors that would love to pray with you. But God be with us this day as we go with our friends and family and friends. celebrate the grace of Christ on display in that empty tomb. We know that we have eternal life. It's our experience, and we long for the reality of the resurrection because of our union with Christ. So stir our hearts to trust you all the more each day as we long for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Happy Easter.